think you're all familiar with with that passage. I'd like to share something with you that I have cherished for quite some time. Many years ago, I pastored at the Hampden Plains United Methodist Church in Hampden, Connecticut, just a stone's throw from Yale University. And one of my members, his name was Harold Van Dyne. Harold was a very interesting man. He was a World War I veteran. Now just think about that. Next month, be 2018, he was fighting as an 18-year-old 100 years ago, which kind of tells you how old I am, actually, that I could actually have an encounter with a World War I vet. But the point I'm trying to make is that, let's see if this thing's working. I used to sit down with Harold, and Harold used to share stories with me of firsthand eyewitness accounts of trench warfare, stuff that you see in black and white film on History Channel. And I used to sit down, and he wouldn't even realize it, but I used to pull stuff out of him just to hear about what we called the Great War, World War I. Now, there are none of those guys left, but just the thought of sitting down with part of history and hearing what he had to share about his experiences as a young infantryman in the trenches of France just overwhelmed me. And then this past Monday, I had the pleasure and honor, actually, of officiating a funeral of a gentleman who was with the 82nd Airborne Division, not in Iraq, but in World War II. And as I was talking to his children, I was quite amazed at the experiences this young trooper had fighting in Germany, again, as a young 18-year-old. And I thought to myself, these were firsthand eyewitnesses of tremendous events in history. They were there. They didn't read it in a history book. They didn't watch it on TV like the Band of Brothers, which I think is great entertainment. They were actually part of making history. And I thought to myself, imagine if you were a first-hand eyewitness of the birth of Jesus Christ. That if you were actually there the night that Jesus was born. And if you read this gospel account that David just read, there are some people who could claim that, but not many. Perhaps the innkeeper, certainly the three kings. But we're told that, excuse me, these shepherds in the field were eyewitnesses of this. Now, last November, my wife and I were with a group, and we were in that area overlooking Shepherd's Field near Bethlehem. I have been there, my wife has been there many times. Some of you who are here this morning, Helen, will be joining us in February, going back to Israel. And we will go to that Shepherd's Field. And I have been honored many times to lead a worship service overlooking Shepherd's Field, where these shepherds received this tremendous enlightenment that the Savior of the world was born. Now, I want to ask this question, and I think it's a legitimate question. Why would the Lord of Lords and King of Kings choose to make such an announcement to shepherds in a field? I was thinking when Prince William and his wife, Kate Middleton, announced the birth of their first son, George, they didn't make that announcement to the dustbin collectors of London. I could assure you of that. They didn't send announcements out to the cab drivers of the city of London. I believe, and I would imagine, that they sent out invitations that were printed on gold leaf, and it was sent to all the rich, famous, and important people in the world. Heads of state, prominent figures, rich and famous, perhaps celebrities. But it didn't go out to the cab drivers and the dustbin collectors. Now, one would have thought that an event like the birth of Jesus Christ would have been announced to kings and religious leaders and governors and would have gone even to Caesar himself in Rome. But that wasn't the case. None of them received word that night that Jesus was born in a little town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. Yes, the wise men figured it out by following a star. But why shepherds? Because the studying that I did before, during, and even after seminary, shepherds had a very interesting reputation. And I just could not figure out why God would choose to make an announcement to them over anybody else that the Savior of the world was born. Now, let me just throw out a disqualifier, because I'm going to say something, and some of you might say, now, wait a minute. I know that David, the great king of Israel, was a shepherd. I got that. In fact, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was even referred to as the Good Shepherd. Now, be that as it may, that there were biblical figures in the Bible that were upstanding, and they were prominent figures in the history of Scripture, first century shepherds were not looked upon very highly in the day of Jesus, okay? And there's a reason for that. It's a historical fact. If you read the words of some of the great scholars who have studied the history of Israel, especially the first century B.C., first century A.D., right in that time frame of when Jesus made his appearance, people like Joachim Jeremias, and in fact, I would suggest purchasing this book. I've had it since seminary, and it's the title of it is Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And it tells you about all these factions, all these religious orders, all these people and professionals and tradesmen, and what was significant about them so that you could fully understand the life and the times of Jesus. And a couple of things that we quickly learn about these shepherds is this. If you look up there, they were religious outcasts. That's what they were. According to Jewish law, they were considered unclean. Their line of work prevented them from participating in feasts and the holy days that made up the religious calendar. Now, you all know that men had to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, several times of year to the temple to honor God during the holy feast. They were not allowed to enter in and participate. They were constantly moving to greener pastures and for their sheep. And what that meant was they went on other people's property to eat up all their grass while the owners weren't around. So they were looked at as scoundrels, actually. They were often looked upon with great suspicion, kind of like, and by the way, I don't mean this as a disparaging remark against any segment of society. Please don't take it as such. But growing up, I remember hearing that you couldn't trust gypsies, that they would come in and out of your town and they would steal the eyes right out of your head. And whether that's true or not, but I could tell you that when I worked in the city, in the police department, I had many encounters in Midtown area with that segment of society. And that doesn't mean all gypsies or thieves or crooks or dishonest, but that segment I had to deal with was real. And I'll tell you a little story, if I may. One time I was the desk sergeant in Midtown South, the busiest precinct in the world. 600 police officers assigned to that precinct. And all of a sudden, two officers brought in a woman and with a man behind them screaming at the top of his lungs, "She stole a fur coat from my store." And I'm looking, "Well, where is it?" "She's got it." I said, "Sir, she obviously doesn't have a fur coat." "I'm telling you, she's got a fur coat." So I called in a female officer to bring her in the back and search her. And out she came with a full-length fur coat. She had a little sack between her legs, and the coat was stuffed in there, and she walked like a debutante when she came in the precinct. You would have never known that something was down there. And out she came with a full-length fur coat. And so oftentimes those first century shepherds were looked upon as shady people. People that if you turned your back, they would steal, they would rob, they were dishonest. They weren't even allowed to give legal testimony at a trial. Their word was considered untrustworthy. So a shepherd couldn't even testify in court. Think about that. They spent huge amounts of time away from the community because they were always outside the community 24/7 with the sheep out in the field. Do you remember when Samuel came to find the successor of Saul to be the king of Israel? And he went to Bethlehem and he went to Jesse's house. And we have our own Jesse. And he went in there and he went through all the sons from the oldest to the youngest. And God said, no, 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 no. So finally he asked Jesse, do you have any more boys? And he goes, well, I got my youngest son, David. He's out in the field shepherding my sheep. See, David was outside the community while his brothers worked inside the community. So they were sort of distant from the life of a community. Now, why did God choose to make such an angelic announcement to them? Based on the rap sheet, that's a little strong. Based on the evidence that I just presented, why would God choose to make an announcement to such a group of people as shepherds? You know, it's like the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir rehearsing to perform the wonderful Handel's Messiah, and they give the concert to three custodians in the building alone. All of that rehearsal, all that pomp and circumstance, all the effort that went into it, it seems, how could God do this? How could he choose to announce it to the shepherds? If they were the religious, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, perhaps the shepherds would have thought, does anybody know what Pharisee means? It means the separated ones, the pious ones, the ones that separated themselves from others and thought themselves more highly than others. So if the shepherds were one of them, they would say, of course you came to us. We're the separated ones. We're the pious ones. But the shepherds were not part of that elite group. You see, the shepherds would have thought that they were the last people on the face of the earth that God would speak directly to. And yet, we know from the passage that Dave just read, that's exactly what happened in the shepherd's field just outside the little town of Bethlehem. Now, here's my take on the first Christmas. God sent his only son into the world. Why? To save the world. And that means, folks, listen to this. That means everyone. He didn't just come for the rich and the famous. He didn't come for the people of influence and power only. He came from the world. And when I say the world, and that's what John 3:16 says, he came for everyone. And what better way to prove it? Think about that. What better way to prove it by not coming to kings and governors and religious leaders and the elite of that day? He came to lowly shepherds to prove that he came for everyone. I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. Because I'm not a governor. I'm not rich and famous. I'm not a celebrity. I'm not one of the elites of society. And yet, God came for all of us. Folks, that's good news, if I ever heard it. So, let me ask you this question. If that's true, why do you think that's good news for you? I'll tell you why it's good news for you. Because God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care how much money you have. God doesn't care what your title is. Someone had asked me, I think it was you, Dave, what do these bars mean here? I said, I'm a sergeant. It means I have a doctorate. And you know what? That doesn't impress God, that I have a doctorate. So what? What does that mean? It means nothing. God's not impressed with status and title and influence and power and things like that. And so why wouldn't he come to the shepherds to prove to us that he came for everybody? Now, that doesn't mean that the elite and the celebrities and the people of power and monetary gain are exempt from salvation. I didn't say that. But I think it's an indication that everybody is welcome to receive Christ, regardless of your class, your wealth, or your social status. He doesn't respect just kings and presidents and prime ministers and popes, but he respects the woman working at the checkout at Costco just as much. That's a fact. He doesn't value priests and pastors above people that sit in the pews. I have no greater status than you do in the eyes of God. The only thing that's different between me and you, I'm going to be held to a higher accountability when I stand before him as to what I did with my ministry in proclaiming the good news or not. There's going to be just this higher scrutiny, if you will, but there's no difference between you in the pew and me standing here in the pulpit. His love is available to everyone on the same basis. Faith in Christ, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. People ask, how are you saved? You're saved by faith alone, not by good works. Good works come after faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And once we have that faith, then we go about doing good works. Jesus is just looking for the humble heart. That's all he's looking for, my friends. People that are not filled with pride. Look at this scripture, 2 Samuel 22:28. You save those who are humble, but you humble those who are full of pride. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23, verse 12. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. God chose these lowly and humble shepherds to be the first to receive the good news of the birth of the Savior of the world. They received the news that Jesus was not going to only be the Savior of the political and social elite of his day, but he was going to be the Savior of everyone. I thank God for that. Frankly, I'll be honest with you. When I read the scriptures and really got serious about my faith for the first time, I was in my late 20s. Now, I grew up with church. I grew up with all that stuff. But when I actually delved into the Word of God and I saw that ordinary people like Peter, a fisherman, a rough fisherman, that people like that, they were accepted into the kingdom of God, I knew there was hope for me. And that's why I believe the shepherds received the announcement that day. God shows no favoritism. He only wants to see the humble. You see, if he only used people who are gifted and powerful, what do you think would happen? They would believe it's based on their gifts, their power, their influence, their money, their intelligence, that everything was done, and God would receive no glory. But he comes to everybody on every level to show that he is God and we are not. I believe the announcement to the shepherds that night should be an extraordinary encouragement to each of us during this Advent season. You see that image there? I have a painting of that my wife bought me, and I also have a statue in my office. Do you notice anything about that painting? It's Jesus holding up a man, and what does that man have in his hands? A hammer and the nails that were driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. You see, what that tells me, that no matter what your background is, no matter what you may have done in your life, no matter how much you have messed up in the past, no matter how you have failed and disappointed others, yourself, and God, God not only knows that you exist, he not only knows that you're here today, he sends his invitation to personally connect with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And I don't know if that's not good news to you, because not that I was a bank robber or anything, but I had a lot to be forgiven for, okay? I wish I could stand up here and tell you I was a saint my whole life, and I wasn't. And I am so thankful that God lifted me up just like that man. And he said, your sins helped nail me to the cross, but you're forgiven, my son. Welcome home. That's good news, friends. I don't know about you, but it was good news for me. That's what he did that first Christmas, and that's what he continues to do today. The best news for us during this Advent season and Christmas season is not that God so loved us that he sent his only son, and whoever chooses to believe in him and trust in him will be given a whole new life, but that that new life is not only for this life, and he will change your life. I know people that have surrendered their lives to Christ. They were better workers, better husbands, better fathers, better grandfathers, better people. But he says it doesn't end when you take your last breath on this earth. That love continues for eternity. And I don't know about what eternity means for you, but I could tell you it means forever. And that's good news. The Word became flesh. God became flesh in the form of a baby in a manger, who would grow up to be the Lamb of God, who would sacrifice himself on the cross, and he would die and be buried and raised again on the third day so that we would have victory over sin and death. That's what you have this morning if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have victory this morning. What does Joel Osteen say? You're not a victim, you're a victor. I don't even know if victor is a real word, but he uses it every Sunday. And that's good news of the gospel. That's good news of Advent. That's good news for Christmas. He explicitly came to the shepherds to drive home the point that he loves the whole world, and that includes you and me, and that his son would be born and die and be resurrected to have victory over sin and death, your sins and my sins as well. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Have you ever been driven away by a friend? Have you ever been disappointed by somebody you trusted, a spouse, a family member, a co-worker, somebody even in the church? Listen what it says. Whoever comes to me, Jesus, I will never drive away. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter where you came from, no matter who you are, I will never drive you away if you come to me. And then lastly, here's our job. Friends, listen. It's not enough just to receive the good news as the shepherds did that night. But they went to Bethlehem and they saw the Christ child with their own eyes. And it says they left there and their response was they spread the good news to everybody they met. Listen, it's not just the preacher's job to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that's found in him. And I mean eternal life. Eternal life. It's your job as well. And I end with just a beautiful story. And Linda Werner, you're here today. I hope I don't embarrass you. Linda and I were praying in the hospital for George, her husband, in Stony Brook. And all of a sudden, when someone grabbed her hand and my hand and started praying I just felt angels on high descending upon us. And it was George's nurse. And she was just praying. Lord God, she was just pounding on the doors of heaven. And when she stood up, I said, thank you so much. You touched us. And she said, I got a call to the nursing profession at age 48 when I started my education. And I was in my 50s on my first assignment. And she said, God has called me for the purpose of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in my job as a nurse in this hospital. And I said, thank God you're here, ma'am. I got on the phone in the parking lot. I was out of breath walking to my car. I said, honey, I just met a saint in the kingdom of God, a nurse in Stony Brook Hospital. Her mission, she said, this isn't my job. My job isn't a nurse. My job is to be a spreader of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm getting chills even now as I share it, that no matter what job you may have, you could be a doctor, a teacher, a plumber, an electrician, a bus driver, a police officer, a fireman, a contractor, a truck driver, it doesn't matter. Our job is to do what the shepherds did. They received the good news and they spread it, it says, to all whom they met. May we take that challenge this morning and do the same. And so, Lord God, I thank you for the witness of so many who sowed into my personal life. that led me to make a decision for Christ. May we be no different and do the same, like the shepherds and the nurse in Stony Brook and so many others who know the hope that they found in Christ and wish to share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.